So if you would open your copy of God's Word, we're going to be reading from Mark 13, verses 28 to 37. From the fig tree, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And when I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
On February 6th, 1952, King George VI died. The moment he passed away, his daughter became queen. In an instant, she ascended the throne as Queen Elizabeth. And with that ascension came all the authority and the responsibility of royalty. But it wasn't until June 2nd, 1953, that she was officially coronated as the British monarch. That was the first coronation broadcasted on television. 20 million people across the world watched. She was already the queen for those 16 months. She was already ruling and reigning, but she was not publicly crowned for all to see. And it's the same with Jesus. His kingdom is an already not yet kingdom. Jesus is already king. Amen? He's already king. He is already currently ruling and reigning on the throne. But that rule has not yet become visible for all to see. It's not yet been fully revealed where every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated at his first coming. It is yet to be consummated, brought to completion at his second coming. And we live in the middle. We live in the time between the times, in the already and the not yet. This is exactly what we see in our passage this morning, which we can summarize like this. Jesus is your true and better king, so actively await his return by serving his kingdom. Jesus is your true and better king, so actively await his return by serving his kingdom. As we walk through this passage, we'll see the reign of the king in verses 24 through 27. The riddle of the king in verses 28 through 32, and the return of the king in verses 33 through 37. Let's begin by looking at the reign of the king. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you've seen that much of Jesus' prophecy here in Mark 13 is already fulfilled. It was in Jesus' near future. It's in our far future, our distant past. A large part of this chapter was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, and Jesus is speaking these words around 33 AD, so just a few decades later. The question that should naturally come up is, what about these verses for today? Are they in our future or are they in our past? Let's look at verses 24 and 25 again. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Well, I mean, that certainly seems cosmic. The light of the sun going out, the stars falling from the sky. Are we saying that possibly already happened? Well, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. In Isaiah 13, God gives an oracle of judgment against Babylon, the ancient empire of Babylon. And notice just how similar the language is to what Jesus says. Almost certainly, he's intentionally alluding to Isaiah 13, which says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Now, when the empire of Babylon was defeated hundreds of years before Jesus was born, did that literally happen? I mean, of course not. The prophets, they loved to use vivid, evocative, illustrative language to really make and emphasize their point. In this case, Isaiah is trying to show the finality of this judgment. This is a picture of full and total collapse. For the nation, the empire of ancient Babylon, this was the end of the world as they knew it. They were over. Jesus, he's borrowing Isaiah's language to make the same point. Now, in Jesus' day, the judgment of God is aimed not at Babylon, but at Jerusalem, at his own city. And this will be a full and total collapse. Just notice the time frame Mark gives us. We have to deal with this. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation. And last week, we saw pretty clearly that that tribulation is not a future global catastrophic event, but it was the siege of Jerusalem. It was the temple's destruction, just a few decades after Jesus spoke these words. So these events are intentionally connected together by Jesus. So what about verse 26? "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Okay, so what about that? Is that in our future or in our past? Is this referring to the fall of Jerusalem, or is it referring to the second coming of Christ? The answer is yes. This is both. It is a both and, not an either or. Now, you might be thinking, you might even be objecting in your mind, how on earth could this possibly be referring to anything that happened historically? Well, the key is in the imagery of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, which wasn't new. Jesus didn't invent it. He's borrowing that language from the prophet Daniel. Throughout the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man over 80 times. Over this last year in Mark, we've seen him call himself this many times. It is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's his chosen self-description. It's really important. That title, the Son of Man, goes back to Daniel chapter 7, where we see this vision. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." So this is a vision Daniel had hundreds of years earlier of Jesus being crowned as king. But when is this? When does it take place? We need to pay attention to where the Son of Man is going. Okay, so he's coming on the clouds, but he's going where? And we tend to view everything from like our personal perspective, so we tend to assume that, well, naturally, he's coming to us. He's coming from heaven to earth, to our direction at the second coming. But that's just not what it says. Daniel 7 shows the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. That is God the Father. He's going the opposite direction that we tend to think he is. He's going up, not down. He's going from earth to heaven, not vice versa. Acts chapter 1 completes the picture. It says, as they, which is the disciples, as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is the ascension, where Jesus, he came on the clouds on a return trip to heaven up to the Ancient of Days to receive his crown and to inaugurate his kingdom. Okay, but Jesus says in verse 26 that they will see this happen. Did the people who experienced the fall of Jerusalem look up and actually see Jesus in the clouds? I suppose there's no way we could actually know, but I'm sure they did not. But this is like Jesus saying, you'll see. You're rejecting me as your king. You're going to crucify me. But when Jerusalem falls according to my word, you'll see. You'll see that every word I spoke was true and that I am the king. And Jesus says as much when he's on trial. This is just one chapter later in Mark 14. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, which already there, that's a divine title. Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's the exact same language. And Jesus is telling that high priest, you'll see this. His point is that when Jerusalem collapses, that's firm proof, that's evidence that he really is who he said he was, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same city that crucified him will be the same city that serves as his public vindication that he is ruling and reigning. Jesus did not return in the year AD 70. That is still our blessed hope. That is when he publicly proved and vindicated his kingship over the nations. But does this have anything to do with the second coming? Of course it does. Again, this is a both and. Because right after his ascension, the disciples saw two angels. You might remember this conversation from Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So it's both. He will descend on the clouds just as he ascended on the clouds. We sang it earlier. The trump will resound. The Lord shall descend. So yes, at the exact same time, this points to Jesus' final return, when his kingdom will be fully, publicly, visibly revealed to the fullest possible extent, when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And at that point, the cosmos will be recreated. And yes, all creation will be purified with fire and a new creation will emerge because Jesus is making all things new. But you know what's amazing here? Jesus, throughout this entire chapter, he is speaking as prophet and as judge. But unlike any other prophet or judge, he doesn't just deal out judgment. He willingly receives it. Think about this image from verse 24 of the sun being darkened. What happens in just a few chapters in Mark 15? On the cross, from noon to 3 p.m., the brightest part of the day, the sun goes out. Darkness covers the land. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because this judgment, the very wrath of God, is now coming down against him. He's absorbing it on our behalf so he can fully satisfy the wrath of God. So he can pronounce over us, there's no condemnation if you hide in me. So that's the call. Jesus isn't just the judge, he's the Savior. So before you meet him as judge, you should meet him as Savior. Come to him. Find refuge in him. He has already faced the wrath of God on your behalf. So come to him. Hide in him. Take shelter in him through faith. What about verse 27? And then he is the Son of Man. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, this verse is sometimes viewed as a rapture where Jesus will kind of secretly snatch his people away. But the Bible doesn't really talk about a secret rapture. It talks about a glorious, visible return of Christ where no one will miss it. But also remember, this passage is a both and. And Jesus does seem to be emphasizing not just his return, but his ascension, his enthronement. So how does verse 27 fit into all of this? What's Jesus' point? Well, the key for us is how we understand the word angels. That word in Greek, it literally means messenger. That's all it means. And I wish it would just be translated that way. Just he sends out his messengers. Sometimes it is a supernatural messenger, like when God sends Gabriel to deliver a word to the Virgin Mary. Other times, though, it is a human messenger, like in Luke 9:52. It says Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him into the towns as his messengers, literally his angels. Which one is it here? The good news is either one really is a valid option. But think about the context given in these kind of surrounding adjacent passages. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. In Acts 1, just before he ascends on the clouds, he tells his disciples, and by extension us, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So all the surrounding context is pointing to this global mission that Jesus is going to expand his kingdom into every nook and cranny of creation. And here the Son of Man is sending out his messengers to the four winds. That means the four corners of the map, north, south, east, and west. And he's sending them from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That is, from horizon to horizon and from earth to sky. Jesus is using extreme language to talk about something total and comprehensive where nothing and no one is left out. It seems like he's just describing the Great Commission here. In the time between his first and second coming, Jesus is in the process by his Holy Spirit of sending out his messengers and gathering his elect, gathering his chosen people from all nations. And he chooses to use us to accomplish that mission. King Jesus sends us out as his messengers of good news. So don't get lost in the weeds here. See the big picture. Jesus is the king. He's reigning on the throne. The judgment of Jerusalem is the proof. And now he is ruling at God's right hand, subduing all opposition and expanding his kingdom until he finally returns. These verses are showing us in crystal clarity the reign of the king. But next we see the riddle of the king. You'll see what I mean by riddle as we get into this next section. Look at verses 28 through 32. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Did you catch the riddle? Jesus says, when you see these things taking place, you'll know it's time. And in the very next breath, he says, no one can know the time. So which one is it? Are there signs to look for or not? Will we know it's about to happen or not? Well, there's some wrong ways to try and solve this riddle. The prime offender being the attempt to set dates for the second coming. William Miller was a Baptist preacher who predicted that Christ would return between the years 1843 and 1844. Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted that the Battle of Armageddon would take place in 1914. Edgar Wisenant wrote his famous, or maybe infamous, book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Harold Camping set the date for May 21st, 2011. Even just last year, a South African preacher went viral on TikTok for predicting that Jesus would return on September 23rd, 2025. That was coinciding with the Jewish New Year. What do they all have in common? They didn't know. They were wrong. So many failed predictions. So many disappointed followers. So many bad guesses to the king's riddle. So let's walk through these verses looking for clues on how to actually solve the riddle the way Jesus intended. Look at verses 28 and 29. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now remember, this is still the final week of Jesus' life. It is still Entrapment Tuesday, as we've been calling it. By the way, this is the last week on Entrapment Tuesday, so it's been a long journey. This Tuesday, if you remember, began with a withered fig tree. The night before, Jesus had gone to it, found no fruit on it, cursed it, and the next morning, this morning, it was withered and dead. Now, who remembers, in the Old Testament, what does a fig tree symbolize? I hear murmurs of it. Israel, yes. God's covenant people. It was always a picture of Israel. And in Jesus' day, God's covenant people, Israel, had become a withered tree that bore no fruit. So just like he did for the fig tree, he declares a curse of judgment over it. That's the beginning of the day. Now at the end of the day, in the evening, guess what shows up again? A fig tree. It's intentional. Jesus is saying that you can tell the seasons are changing by looking at the trees. This is just kind of common sense observation. We might say you can know that autumn is coming when the leaves start to fall. His point is, in the exact same way, you will know when these things are about to take place. The question is, what are these things? Well, everything he's been saying so far. The Roman armies at the gates, the temple's destruction, the city of Jerusalem being razed to the ground. It'll be clear when these things are about to happen. Jesus spent this whole chapter telling them beforehand what to expect and what to look for. And as verse 30 shows us, this was a very practical expectation for that original audience. Look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus, he's speaking directly to his earliest followers in the first century, saying that everything he's predicted is going to happen within a generation, within 40 years, within their lifetime. And Jesus gives us assurance of this prediction in verse 31. These are encouraging words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying that his words are more permanent, more steadfast, more trustworthy than creation itself. Even if heaven and earth passed away, his words remain. So we can trust him. Fully and completely, not just about what he says here in Mark 13, but this applies to everything Jesus ever spoke, said, taught, did. His words will not pass away. But pay attention to what happened as we move into verse 32. Notice the contrast. But, that's an important word. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That Greek phrase, but concerning, it is always used to introduce a new topic. And it's really, it sounds the same way to us in English. It's at this point that Jesus is making a really important shift. You see, there's two horizons to his prophecy. So far, he's been talking about the near horizon, the Jewish-Roman war that culminated in AD 70. Now he's shifting gears, and he's looking out at that far horizon to talk about something significantly greater. Verse 32 is the shift to the second coming of Christ that did not happen at AD 70, but will happen at the end of human history. And this contrast, this differentiation, is the solution to the riddle. For those first century Christians who were in real imminent danger of a Roman attack, they'll know when it's about to happen. There will be clear signs. They can't miss it. But for those of us who are looking for Christ's return, we don't know when it'll happen. There will not be clear signs. It could happen at any moment. His return will be sudden and surprising and unexpected, so much so that Jesus says, not only will we not know the day, not only do the angels not know, but not even the Son will know, only the Father. Now, how does that work? That sounds like another riddle. I mean, isn't Jesus God? How does he not know? Well, yes, he is God. He's the God-man. He is truly and fully divine and truly and fully human at the same time. So as God, Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know. As a man, Jesus was just like us in every way except without sin. And in his incarnation, even he didn't know. He had chosen to humble himself and limit himself. So if that's the case, and Jesus himself has chosen not to know in his humanity the day or the hour, then we definitely don't need to be worried about it. We don't need to be setting dates for the end of the world. We don't need to be interpreting every headline as a countdown clock for Christ's return. But the question is, what should we be doing? As we live in light of Jesus' return, as we live in the tension of the already and the not yet, what should we be up to? It's exactly what he shows us next, as we see the return of the king. And yes, I'm a fan of Lord of the Rings, so it comes out. Look at verse 33. Be on guard, Jesus says. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus, he gets ultra practical as he shows us how to wait for his return. And specifically, our waiting should be active, not passive. To passively wait is like you have an Amazon delivery coming. You have nothing to really do. You're just sitting at home. Eventually the box gets dropped off. Active waiting, it's more like an engaged couple preparing for their wedding day. Now, they're not sitting around doing nothing. They have a lot to plan for, to prepare for. Really, that season of waiting is one of the most busy. And it's that kind of active waiting that Jesus is calling us to here. Specifically in verse 33, be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. He double clicks on this at the end in verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Notice that Jesus has now expanded this way out beyond the first century. What he says to those original 12 disciples, he says to all disciples for all time and all places, including us. So what does it mean to stay awake? That's Jesus' primary command to us. He explains exactly what he means with this illustration of a man going on a journey. The man leaves his servants at the house with work to do. He leaves, and they need to be ready at any time for their master's return home. It's not hard to get Jesus' point. He's the master of the house. He's ascended into heaven. He's left on a long journey, and we don't know when he'll be back. So Jesus illustrates this lack of knowing with the four watches of the night, the evening, midnight, when the rooster crows, in the morning. In other words, you won't have a clue. So be ready at all times. Don't fall asleep on the job. What does that look like? What could it look like to fall asleep on the job Jesus has given us? Well, to be clear, this isn't a scare tactic. doesn't mean just don't get caught sinning when Jesus returns, and people kind of use that to scare you into good behaviors. What does it mean? Well, falling asleep can look like a lot of things, but it could look like a pursuit of comfort and ease. While this is a temptation for all of us, I want to give a specific warning and encouragement to those who are younger, those who are older. It does apply to all of us. If you're on the younger side, you might be tempted to live it up while you can, to spend your teens and your 20s doing whatever it is that you want to do before life starts shifting and you get more weight of responsibility. But that's a modern American ideal, not a Christian one. Because Jesus has work for you to do, even now while you're young, even especially while you're young. And if you're on the older side, you might be tempted to kind of coast into your retirement, to kick your feet up because you've earned it. You've served your time. But again, that's a modern American ideal, not a Christian one. Jesus hasn't returned yet, and you're not dead yet, which means he has work for you still to do. Also, falling asleep can look like busyness. I think our mind might go immediately to laziness and inactivity, and those are real problems, but those are easier to spot. Busyness can be tricky because it can fool us into thinking that we're not really falling asleep. But the reality can be that your calendar is so crammed with activity that really serves yourself more than Jesus that you end up with no margin to even serve the mission. And this can be even more sneaky when it's church-related activity. You can be so busy at church every night of the week that you actually end up replacing the kingdom work Jesus has for you with just kind of regularly scheduled religious programming. Ironically enough, another way we can fall asleep is actually by obsessing over the end times. So you might think you're staying awake because you're trying to figure out if we're in the last days, if Revelation is being fulfilled real time in the Middle East, who the Antichrist is, all these things. But that's actually falling asleep on the job. Because Jesus doesn't tell us to figure out when he's coming back. In fact, he tells us the opposite. He said, we won't know. So stop worrying about it and get to work. And he also didn't tell us to fight about these things. I mean, as believers, we can disagree about eschatology, about our view of the future. And in love, we can agree to disagree, even while sharpening each other. Maybe even over these last few weeks, you've disagreed with me. Maybe this morning you have. Maybe you're wrestling through things. That's okay. That's fine. It's not that our view of the end times doesn't matter, but it's that these are secondary issues. And we can stay united around the main things, around the gospel. We can stay united around our hope that Christ is returning, even if we disagree about the details of how and when. If we're caught up with infighting as the church, we are clearly not doing the work that Jesus calls us to do. So, if those are just a few examples of what it can look like to fall asleep, what does it mean to stay awake? In verse 34, Jesus says it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Remember from verse 27, the Son of Man has ascended on the clouds. He's on the throne. Now he's sending out his messengers to gather in his elect from all nations. Jesus is at work, and he has chosen to use us to accomplish that work, to build his kingdom. So he's gone away. He's left us here. He's put us in charge. We're the servants. We're the messengers. And he's assigned each a task. He's given each one of us a job to do. Sometimes churches talk about the 80-20 rule, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Jesus is telling us, no, that should be 100%. 100% of us are involved in the work, and thankfully we don't see that here. We break that rule. But as Kevin showed us just a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4, ministry isn't just for the pastors and the elders and the staff. It's actually the pastor's job to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Which means every saint has a ministry. Every Christian has an area of service where Christ is calling them to serve him and his kingdom. Jesus gives us a specific example here, the doorkeeper, who definitely needed to be prepared for his master's arrival, but that's just one example. The question is, what is this role for you? The task that's been assigned to you. I can't give you that answer. You need to think through this personally and practically with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's use some diagnostic questions to kind of stir that up and get us thinking. First, who are the people God has placed in your life? And think about actual names, actual faces, friends, family members, coworkers, classmates, neighbors. To go a bit deeper, who has God given you unique access to? Someone that no one else at Clover Hill probably knows or can know because of your specific job or vocation or background, whatever it is. Whoever this person, these people are for you, please don't think that these relationships are just random. Don't think they're a nuisance. Jesus has sovereignly connected you so you can be salt and light, so you can be a redemptive presence in the life of these individuals. So please get practical. Write down the names of 5 people God has put in your life. Commit to pray for them. Commit to love them well. To be on the lookout for opportunities to speak the truth. And then just watch what the Holy Spirit does with that step of obedience. On top of that, think through this question. What are your areas of skill and gifting? I'm not asking just what you are good at in general, but what have other people seen in you, encouraged in you, affirmed in you? Not just what do you enjoy doing, but where are you actually useful? Where do your actual skills and giftings intersect with real need? Maybe it's a skill that seems unnatural to you, foreign to you. It feels out of your comfort zone, but the Holy Spirit is clearly pushing you in that direction and growing you in that. Maybe it's a skill you've always had that you tend to devalue and to view as kind of unspiritual or unfit for the kingdom. But please don't downplay gifts like organizing, cooking, fixing things, spreadsheets. After first service, someone said, really, spreadsheets? Yes, we need organized people in the kingdom. If you need help thinking this through, ask someone else, someone who's close to you. Self-assessment can be really hard. So find a close friend or a family member and ask them, where do you see, specifically, in the details, where do you see the Lord gifting me? And then lean into those areas, receive their encouragement, and get to work. After that, ask yourself this question, what season of life are you in? Because it's really easy to look back in nostalgia at a past season, the good old days. It's easy to look forward with longing for a future season that may or may not even happen. It's easy to compare yourself with where someone else is currently at. But what season of life has Jesus sovereignly placed you in right now? Because every season comes with a set of real constraints and real opportunities. Think about this. What does your particular season of life right now make possible for you that will not always be possible? If you're a student, you have more energy than you ever will. If you're a retiree, you have more wisdom than you ever will. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you have more time with your kids than you ever will. If you're single, you have more availability than you ever will. If you're mid-career, you have more financial capacity than you ever will. Don't use your season of life as an excuse to be inactive, focusing on the constraints, but leverage the uniqueness of your season for God's glory and the good of the kingdom, the good of others. Then think about this question. Where has God given you a burden that you just can't seem to get rid of? I want to be clear. I'm not just asking what you're passionate about or excited about. But is there something the Lord has burdened your heart with? Something that you can't seem to shake. It just keeps coming back. Maybe you're unusually burdened to help with world missions. or foster care, or homelessness, or the pro-life cause, or the elderly, or to help with broken marriages, or street evangelism, or theological training in the church. Whatever it is for you, what is it that you find yourself thinking about and praying about and getting worked up about over and over again? If the Lord's given you a burden, then don't wait for someone else to do something about it. The Lord's giving you that burden, which means now might be the time for you to do something about it. So don't procrastinate. Don't put off what Jesus is calling you to do. And don't get paralyzed because you're trying to go from 0 to 60 all at once and it feels overwhelming. Start small. Start by taking just one small step in the right direction, and the Lord will lead you. You'll take another step, and then another, and then another. But whatever you do, don't do nothing. Doing anything for the kingdom is better than doing nothing, because Jesus is coming back. We have no clue when that will be. So let's serve him faithfully. Let's serve him joyfully, because it's our privilege to do so. In the meantime, in this time between the times, in the already and the not yet, let's serve our King, because he's given each one of us an assignment. Remember, Jesus is your true and better King. So actively await his return by serving his kingdom. As we come to the communion table, this table is not just for looking back, but for looking forward. It's not just past-oriented, but future-oriented. We say this every week. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. Jesus says, I won't eat this with you again until it's fulfilled in my kingdom. So this is a reminder that we don't serve Jesus to try to earn our way into the kingdom, to earn our place. We serve him because he's already welcomed us in by his grace. He's turned enemies and rebels, not just into servants and subjects, but into sons and daughters. So let's use this time to look forward, to stir up our hope, to whet our appetites for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because our waiting is not like waiting for an Amazon package. It is like waiting for a wedding, when Christ will return for his bride. And on that day, we will not take communion ever again, because we will be face to face at the feast with our King. So at this table, we declare the mystery of the faith, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts.